Revelation chapter 8. You can't find the book of Revelation? Well, I might not be able to help you. Revelation chapter 8. Sorry, that might have been a little too sharp there. Here we go. Revelation 8. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." The fifth angel blew his trumpet. I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions on the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet. I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." The four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode him. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Let's pray. Father, perhaps we even want to just sit in silence at this reading of your word. As we heard at the beginning of this passage, as the seventh seal is opened, silence fills heaven. We hear often in the scriptures of the earth, peoples of the earth commanded to be silent before you, but it's an especially unsettling thing when the heavens themselves, even earlier in this book when we've heard angels are constantly shouting your praise, all of a sudden there's silence filling the heavens. The terror of what's to come. And yet, Lord, we have hope because of Christ, because of the Lamb who was slain, because of the Lion who has conquered. So give us hope. Give us an honest look at this word, and would you take an honest look? Would you allow us to be searched, examined, convicted? Lord, ultimately, would you equip us for every good work? Your word is perfect for this. So do it. Because I'm not, we're not, perfect communicators, not a perfect speaker, we're not perfect listeners, but your Spirit is perfect in all that he does. So go to work in us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. September 11th is often called a day that changed everything. But when it comes to how Americans practice religion, it didn't change much of anything. Despite a brief surge, churches, synagogues, and other spiritual centers were packed with 25% more people immediately after last September 11th. Despite a brief surge, attendance subsided within weeks. And now, a year after the fact, churches from coast to coast report that their pews are back to normal occupancy, and in some cases, attendance has actually slipped. If you're paying really close attention, you heard I'm reading something, right? I said last September 11th. It's an excerpt from the Wall Street Journal, printed on September 11th, 2002. The title of the article was "The Religious Bubble: Churches Try to Recapture 9/11 Crowds." 1 year after the tragic attacks. And as you could hear even in the article itself, that surge, that bubble, lasted a few weeks. The jolt to church attendance lasted just a few weeks. C.S. Lewis wrote that pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Pain insists upon being attended to. Now, I like the snooze button as much as the next guy. I'm an expert at the snooze button. In fact, I became so proficient at the snooze button at one time in my life that I had to literally set my alarm clock. Yeah, you remember those things when we had those, an actual alarm clock? I had to set it across the room from my bed because I was so good at turning it off without waking up at all. I've been known occasionally to have conversations or answer questions or agree to things while I am completely asleep, and I have to say the next morning, yeah, no, I really do not remember that. I'm so sorry. I don't remember you asking me that. I don't remember agreeing to that. It's a scary thing when we see how proficient the world is at hitting the snooze button on God's spiritual alarm clock. His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. A few weeks. A tragedy the scale of 9/11, and it takes a few weeks to shrug off their feelings of religious need after a few church attendances. I think that's what we see in this passage. So, let's dive in. As we begin, we face a challenge in that actually verse 1 and verses 3 through 5, you can see there's some jumping around. They appear to belong to the previous cycle of seven seals. And there's some overlap here. Again, don't try to treat John. You can't do this with his gospel either. With this like rigid, fine, super precise, fine-toothed comb. He's very artistic. And as we know, artistic people not poking fun or criticizing, but they just, you know, they tend to be a little bit more loose with the details. And John is here, and of course, this is all a dreamlike vision. He's experiencing these things, and sometimes they feel like they're coming at us out of order. The silence of verse 1 is triggered by the opening of that seventh seal and is loaded with significance from the Old Testament. Silence, again, throughout the Old Testament, it signals coming judgment, and it often foreshadows judgment with a capital J. Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and Zechariah, they each contain commands that the inhabitants of the earth hush, be quiet, because you need to stand in awe of the coming horrific judgment, the great dread of what's on the way, the final day of the Lord. And here, as I just prayed, John tells us all heaven is silenced. Even the heavenly hosts are stunned and in awe of what's to come. It's the calm before the storm. And further evidence that verses 3 through 5 are related to the opening of the seventh and final seal and the end of that cycle is because verse 5 is punctuated with this peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and earthquake. Again, John constantly pointing back to the Old Testament. Now, that refers to a lot of places, but most especially Mount Sinai. And when God comes, his presence approaches Mount Sinai. Where God's presence approaches, thunder, lightning, earthquake. You see the imagery in Revelation first in chapter 4, verse 5, where John actually says, from the throne come flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. It's this symbol, here comes God, and the cycle ends. Because that's the end, right? Then comes the second coming, the consummation. The next time after this passage that we see the imagery, this language of lightning and thunder and earthquake, is at the close of the seventh trumpet. Right? We finished the seals, we're getting into the trumpets now, later will come the bowls. Well, at the end of the trumpets, the seventh trumpet, again, God's temple in heaven was opened, the Ark of His Covenant was seen within His temple, there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and earthquake, and heavy hail. The end of the seven bowls. Chapter 16, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. You hear it? Here's the end of this cycle again. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The thunder and lightning and earthquake imagery is this really helpful visual cue to mark the end of these cycles. Seals, trumpets, bowls. Because remember, as Aaron's been explaining, and as we looked at back in December, John's visions throughout this book, they're like instant replays, overlapping each other. Overlapping depictions of the numerous happenings and events in this entire age from Christ's first coming to his second coming. There are these depictions overlapping in time but differing in perspective. Again, like an instant replay. But every instant replay ends in the same goal or the same touchdown, right? You can think of the thunder and the lightning and the earthquake like the roar of the home crowd as their team just wins the game, right? That's the end. It's come. It's over. We've won. And so the beginning of our passage, particularly verses 3 through 5, are concluding the cycle of seals. what we see here is amazing. I've already got the point up there, that the power of prayer. The imagery is vivid enough to easily make a couple of quick but important observations. You might already see it. Just notice the way that judgment comes, that the end is brought. The angel took the censer, and this is the angel who has this censer, is at the altar of incense, and is before the throne with the smoke of incense rising. And earlier in this book and throughout the Old Testament, incense rising symbolizes prayer, the prayers of the saints rising up to God. This angel who has the prayers of the saints takes the censer, fills it with fire from the altar, and obviously symbolizing God's judgment, and he throws it on the earth. And the main thing to take away here is, you see it, that it's the prayers of believers. It's God's answer to his people's prayer that judgment comes. Dennis Johnson, who's a PCA pastor and he's a professor at Westminster West out in California, he says, Christians' prayers are integral to the downfall of the gospel's enemies. You can't help but see that here. And the Lord keeps throwing this at me personally lately for some reason, so forgive me if I linger on this point for another minute. God's power is his alone. He wields it according to his own good pleasure. He is free to do as he wishes. He accomplishes every single one of his purposes in absolute freedom. And yet there are passages like this that show that his ordained, his chosen means and his chosen motivation for, it seems like everything he does is the prayers of his saints. I'm not saying we force him to do anything. I'm saying it's his plan and his design that our prayers are what cause him to move. You got to take my language carefully, but I hope you understand what I'm saying. The Lord does things because his people pray for them. And that's his design. He's free to do it that way. You want to make things happen in this world? You want to shake things up? How passionately, how persistently are you praying, really? And I know this is one of the most sensitive areas, and we always come to it and we go, yeah, I'm failing, and then we just kind of walk away because we feel like we can't do any better. And I just want to encourage you, you can. And one of the best ways to be encouraged to pray more is to see the effectiveness of it, to see the power of it. Not because you are powerful, but because he is powerful. And he's chosen to use the prayers of his people. We just prayed it a few minutes ago. When you pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, do you pray it? Or do you just say it? There's a difference. The first thing you see here is there is power, undeniable power in the prayers of God's people. And you don't have to get outside of the first five verses to see that. As we read on and shift gears to prepare to look at the trumpets themselves, to prepare to, we have to make sure we understand the purpose of God in the trumpets. What is the purpose of the trumpets? So bear with me, a little bit more big picture revelation thinking here, right? The sequence of the seven seals, it begins in chapter 6, and then it's all of a sudden interrupted by chapter 7. Chapter 7 is like an intermission. And it tells us about the sealing of the saints, the faithful and beloved of God. As you walk through, you read through chapter 6, it's as if seal after seal is opened. And you remember, John is writing this to the saints to encourage them. This book is all about the victory of Christ and our victory in him. But as you read after seal is sealed, as you read after seal is opened, you see terror after terror unleashed upon the world, including the saints. The saints are suffering right alongside the rest of humanity. Help me, John, this isn't very encouraging. Believers suffer all the natural afflictions along with all the unbelievers. We suffer the injustice and wickedness and cruelty of evil men right alongside unbelievers. And in fact, there's a sense in which believers suffer even more, and it's underlying this entire book is the persecution saints suffer. the persecution for their affiliation to Christ. He said, the world will hate you for my name's sake. And so in the middle of chapter 6, the fifth seal is open and you get this picture of the saints crying out, God, how long until you avenge us? And then it's just a few verses later that chapter 7 sweeps in, assuring the saints, you are sealed. No true and lasting harm is going to come to you. I know these things hurt, everyone's suffering under them, but no true and lasting harm will come to you. It's like when Jesus says, not a hair of your head shall be harmed. He said, they might cut your head off, they might kill you, but not a hair of your head will be harmed. And it's a bit of that, you're sealed, it's okay, I've got you. And so if each sequence presents a different perspective in order to communicate a different emphasis, you could say the emphasis of the seven seals, why that perspective? Why this instant replay? Why this angle, John? Actually, it's to speak comfort and assurance to the saints directly. That's the goal of the seals. Lots of bad stuff is going to happen, Christians. The world is a messed up, broken, terrible, painful place. But you're sealed. His purposes will be done, and one of his chief purposes is sealing you. You're secure. You're in him. You will triumph in the Lamb, and God will wipe away every tear from your eyes as chapter 7 ends. So the seals communicate certainty, security, assurance, but trumpets serve another purpose. Trumpets, again, all throughout the Old Testament, John doesn't really ever stray from the Old Testament. Trumpets throughout the Old Testament, they're alarms signaling the coming of divine judgment. The most famous and memorable example, the story of Joshua, or the story of Jericho in the book of Joshua, right? They were commanded to march around blowing their trumpets, and on the seventh day, everything falls apart. The walls come crumbling down. Trumpets sound an alarm, warning, judgment's coming. Warning, the Lord is coming, to be more precise. And when he comes, he must come in judgment. So while the seals are intended to be a message speaking comfort directly to the saints, the trumpets are to warn the unsealed. That's why the judgments depicted in the trumpets are actually each limited in some way. It's really one of the more interesting ways to catch this is the trumpets overlap the seals. And the bowls overlap them both. There's so much similarity in the imagery if you put them, the verses, stack them on top of each other and look at them. But whereas the trumpets are all partial, you hear how it's a third, a third, a third over and over, the bowls are complete. Because the trumpets are the warning. The trumpets depict these partial outpourings of God's wrath on the world, which are constantly occurring throughout this age. If that doesn't make sense to you, if you don't believe me, remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It's happening now. It's happening today. It happened yesterday. It'll happen tomorrow. God's wrath is being at least partially poured out on the creation to express a warning to the creation. Wrath is coming. This is just a taste. And this too should motivate and should direct your prayers. Natural catastrophes, world tragedies, global pandemics, social unrest, spiritual oppression, addictions, emotional and psychological and social disorders. These things are all God's warning, his alarm to the world. Wake up. This place is broken and it's shaking, and eventually I will so shake it, it will crumble. And the only ones left standing will be standing in me. Do you pray that these means, do you pray that these sirens would be the means to convict and convert and save sinners? They're warnings. The alarm wakes some people up. We don't get to see who is sealed and who isn't. We're not given that privilege, but some are. We just can't see it yet. Some appear to be destined for destruction, but they're going to wake up. The alarms will wake them up. Do you pray for that? Do you pray, God, use this pandemic? Wake people up. Or do you mostly just pray for him to take it away because it's making a lot of things inconvenient and uncomfortable, unpleasant for you, and you just like it to go away as soon as possible? I mean, by all means, pray for the Lord to abbreviate it, bring it to an end. But in the meantime, Lord, as long as it should last, bring your saints home. Use this affliction. Use this trumpet to wake your people up. What is the priority in your praying? And where's the passion in your praying? Do you see this? Do you make this connection? Are you pleading with God to use these alarms to wake his people up? Perhaps we need to be reminded not just of the power of prayer, as we already saw, but the reason for that power, the power of God. Shifting gears to look at the trumpets themselves, there is at least one truth proclaimed loud and clear. It's the power of God. And first, you see his power over the creation, and I mean over that, over the physical realm. The first four trumpets depict the brokenness, corruption, and decay of the creation, which cause all manner of affliction for the inhabitants of the world. I'm reminded of when Paul says in Romans 8 that the creation was subjected to futility and is now groaning together. All creation is groaning together in the pains of childbirth. So things in this world have been bad since the first sin. But now notice the way John repeatedly describes what he's seeing in these first three trumpets with the appearance of fire coming down. Trumpet 1, verse 7, there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. Trumpet 2, verse 8, something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. Trumpet 3, verse 10, a great star fell from heaven blazing like a torch. It's this remarkably brilliant and poetic way for him to actually connect the imagery of these trumpets to the imagery that we just saw of the seventh seal. Some commentators, I think it's very helpful, actually describe not just the book of Revelation, not just as a series of instant replays, but as a piece of music that builds upon itself in a sequence of several movements, introducing more and more complexity and beauty as it builds and builds. And as more parts, more instruments are introduced, you can still hear the previous ones, right? I still hear the violin right there, that same part, that same piece. These first three trumpets and the fourth lumped in, though it doesn't have that fire imagery in it, are presenting to us the brokenness of the world, the physical, natural things, and their corruption. And the point to be understood and connecting to that seventh seal is first, again, their sin is judgments from the throne of God. These are happening because God is throwing his fire down upon the earth, right? It's God's response to his people's prayers again. You realize all the brokenness of this world, all the natural disasters, all the catastrophes that are reported on the nightly news, if you still watch that, all the disasters that are prevented or predicted, all the awful upcoming events that scientists' models and forecasts are telling us are coming. All these things they're just foreshadowings. They're warnings of the wrath to come. They're foretastes of the devastation that is due for our rebellion against the Lord God Almighty, the King of creation. Now, I don't want to debate climate change. It was global cooling in the 70s before I was even alive, and now it was global warming in the 90s and noughts, and now it's just climate change. Whatever happens, hey, I can believe crazy things are going to happen. Whatever cataclysmic devastation and destruction is in our future, it says a lot more about sin and God's wrath than it does about our carbon emissions and our failure to reduce, reuse, and recycle. I'm saying those things don't matter. I'm just saying all of this is about wrath, warning. But you have to understand why. Because he will shake and shatter anything in this world to expose the weakness of it, to expose how fragile everything that's here is. All the sanctuaries, the worldly security that you can find is worthless. And he's constantly trying to expose that. Sinclair Ferguson calls it the unraveling of all worldly security. Like tearing down the Egyptians when Israel is tempted to go trust in them, when the Assyrian army is breathing down their necks. The Assyrians are coming for us. What are we going to do? Egypt will save us. And God says, no, don't do that. That's not going to go well because Egypt's going to get crushed. Don't trust in them. It's like ordaining two world wars in a century where the world had begun to grow frighteningly optimistic about the goodness and progress of man. It's amazing. The optimism early in the 20th century just comes crashing to pieces because God is shaking things. Don't trust the goodness of man. And again, don't get hung up thinking of only the global here. Really already tread this ground, but have you not ever prayed for someone? And as weird as this sounds, to just hit absolute rock bottom so that their only hope would be to turn to God? Do you not pray that for people that you love who are just running from him and rejecting him and they keep... Do you not pray, God, just shatter all their hopes and securities outside of you so that they would come to see that you are the only salvation? He does it. He's constantly doing it. It just doesn't always lead to repentance like we wish it would and like it should. And as we read on, we see that the trumpets aren't limited to the physical realm. The fifth and sixth trumpets show that he's powerful over the spiritual realm. It shows the power of God over all spiritual forces. The blowing of the first four trumpets is followed by this appearance of a great eagle, which cries three woes. And y'all know the significance, probably, of the threefold anything in the Bible. You say something twice, it's a big deal. You say it three times, it's as big a deal as it gets. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of these next three trumpets. And you get the hint. These are going to be more severe. And you see right away that while the first four were, again, confined to the physical realm, the last three are going to reveal to us in vivid and frightening imagery the judgments of God in the spiritual realm. What's going on? Understand, even now, John is seeing and describing to us spiritually things that are happening right now. This is not something we're waiting for. Look in 9 verse 4. This is where you get the obvious hint that it's spiritual. John describes locusts, right, that come out of this abyss. The abyss is opened and smoke comes out and then locusts come out. But notice the locusts are told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree. Well, that's what locusts do, John. No, but these are different locusts. They're told to harm not plants and grass, but those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. These are spiritual locusts. They're another one of the many vivid, dreamlike images that fill this book that if you try to take literally, you're going to get yourself in trouble and confuse yourself and confuse other people. They're not literal locusts, the kind that we see even today sweeping across countrysides, devouring and devastating crops, right? They signify something else. Literal physical locusts devour and devastate natural life. These are spiritual locusts feasting on, devouring, and devastating spiritual life. They're demonic forces. And notice they don't kill, they only torment. And zoom in on their appearance with me for a moment. Look at verses 7 and 8. you could hear when I read, I was trying to emphasize all the time. Again, notice John doesn't say this is what they are. It says that they're like this. This is what they look like, because he's trying to explain this crazy vision. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. They appear glorious. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair. They look beautiful. But then, their teeth are like lion's teeth. Well, that's a little scary. And jump to verse 10. They have tails and stings like scorpions. Their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. So they have crowns of gold, human faces, woman's hair. They're beautiful. They're alluring. They're attractive. They appear fair at a glance, beautiful to behold. But look closer and you see, well, they have lion's teeth for devouring. They have scorpion's tails for stinging, tormenting. You look a little closer, you find they're actually horrific. They're dangerous. And what you realize is John is depicting for us the demonic forces with their arsenal of lusts and temptations and sins which so easily and sometimes all too pleasurably enslave, right? Like the thorns in the parable of the sower, they're choking the spiritual life of the almost converted, we could say, the ones that look to be, and then they get choked out by the thorns. Well, these locusts devour and destroy any hope of spiritual life. And they do it. The fancy old word is beguiling. They look nice. They look good. They lure with their beautiful and glorious appearance. It's like the forbidden woman of Proverbs 5. But then, like scorpions, they sting and they enslave and they torment. And for absolute proof of the demonic identity of these locusts, you need to look no further than verse 11. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. In one language, destruction. The other, destroyer. Well, who does that sound like? That's Satan. Came to steal, kill, and destroy. Now, without much time to comment on the sixth trumpet, simply point out that the music, again, using that musical illustration, it continues to build as the judgment of this trumpet is more severe than the last. The locusts of the fifth plague were only allowed to torment, not to kill. Now the sixth trumpet, we see killing is on the table, but not for the demons so much as it's these plagues that are coming forth from these mouths, the smoke coming out. And again, limited, kills only a third of mankind. How do we see God's power displayed in all of this? It just all sounds like really bad, really scary, really sad stuff. First and foremost, and maybe sweetest of all, you see his power in the insistence, his insistence on his protection of his people. Remember, the seals just fall on everybody. And in some sense, the first four trumpets fall on everybody. But you get to the fifth seal, and what did you hear? Only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. My people are off limits to the torment that you offer. And this doesn't mean we're not spiritually afflicted. We don't wage spiritual warfare. Paul makes clear that we do. But we are protected from the enslavement of these dark forces, the enslavement of the enemy who blinds the rest of the world, as Paul says, right? And speaking more broadly here, not only does he protect his own, just notice how throughout the passage, God is, in his sovereign, his absolute ability, he's limiting the wicked and destructive works of these demonic forces, of the plagues. Did you notice Satan, we really didn't read it, but at the beginning of that fifth trumpet, Satan is given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. It's not his. He's not in control. He's not running the show. He's given the key. And though the demons are released from the pit to wreak havoc, much like we see in the book of Job, they're still on a leash, right? They're restrained in some sense. You may torment, not kill. And there's a time limit, 5 months. God will establish how long this goes on. And we see, and we're presented with, admittedly, one of the greatest challenges of the scriptures, one of the greatest mysteries. Evil does what it wants, but only within the confines God allows. And I know that makes many of you uncomfortable. The Lord basically, he does. He uses the intentions and efforts of evil for his good purposes. You got to understand that. It brings us back to the incomprehensibility of God, which Aaron spent several weeks in Sunday school kind of presenting to us, challenging us with. I love that Dr. Kelly up at RTS Charlotte, he's retired now, but he would say, God uses sin sinlessly. And I remember one time, he said it a few times, because again, this is not a new problem that no one's ever come across before. It's one of the great struggles, questions, mysteries. He would say, God uses sin sinlessly. And then he would say, I don't know how he does it. I'm not to know how, but I know he does it. And you can hear him say, that's all, folks. He does it, because he can. And this isn't the only place where you see him doing it. He displays this ability throughout the scriptures. It's become one of my favorite things to see, actually. I hope that doesn't sound twisted, but I love when he turns the evil efforts and intentions of evil persons against them. He says, yeah, you do what you want. That's fine. You do your thing. I'm about to hijack that and use it for my good purposes and the good of my people. The most famous one we all know, Joseph and his brothers, right? His brothers sell him into slavery. It's a wicked, horrific, terrible, sad, angry story. And yet what happens? It sets Joseph on the path to be the savior for his family, for Egypt, and really, in a sense, for all the world. He saves thousands, maybe millions of lives from drought and famine. And Joseph says, you meant it. You meant it for evil. In the exact same word of God, but God meant it for good. Doesn't diminish the evil intent, doesn't try to cover it up, pretend it wasn't there. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Again, we could pile up examples. We won't. The wicked Assyrians are used as the rod of discipline upon the wayward Israelites. And then go look at Isaiah 10. God says, and you Assyrians, now you've become proud and you act like you're the biggest deal. Well, I'm going to punish you. You Assyrians wanted to do this. I used you as the rod of my discipline, but now you too are proud. And so, and here in Revelation, we see evil demonic forces are used to afflict the wicked and rebellious and the unrepentant, the unsealed. To quote William Still, he was a Scottish pastor. I wish he were better known. He says, often in history, God employs evil itself, although he is implacably opposed to it, to do his strange work of judgment. Yet it is never the will of evil agents to help God, rather to hinder him. But the Almighty has so built his universe that evil cannot but help him. The more it tries to work against him, the more he uses its evil for good. It doesn't seem to have the spiritual intelligence to desist. And that's why it's just funny to me. It's painful, it's terrible, it's frustrating, it's mysterious. But I, in faith, you know, in Proverbs 31, it says that the godly woman laughs at the future. I just can't help it. God, what are you doing? It's amazing. And even after all this, I may not be able to explain this in a way that makes sense to you. Certainly not in a way that's comfortable to you. All I can say is this, that by faith, you can trust in a God who is powerful and good. He is good and powerful enough to hijack the worst and most evil of intentions and efforts and turn them to the good of his beloved. You've got to believe that. You've got to know that. Because evil's going to come. Evil's coming for every one of us. It may already be upon you now in some sense. You may already be under affliction. And what do you have to know? God, you are sovereign, and somehow this has been allowed to come to my doorstep, but I trust you that it will not have the victory. I trust you that in the Lamb who was slain, I will conquer the lion who has conquered in my place. I want a God like that. I want a God like that. Hate to say this part, but I have to, lest you feel badly for those who are under this judgment. Again, this is not a pleasant sermon to preach. I have no joy in some sense. I have joy in preaching the Word of God. I pray that I'm doing this faithfully. Lest you feel badly for those under this judgment, let me remind you of two things. He is doing this, and this is staggering to me. This is all happening in answer to the prayers of his saints. His saints are praying for relief. God, when will you avenge us? He's doing it. Secondly, need I remind you once again of Romans 1. Paul tells us the ones suffering in this way are simply getting what they want. They love darkness, they hate the light. And what does God do? He says, have it. He hands them over. He gives them up in the lusts of their hearts. It is the most frightening expression of God's wrath in all the Bible. He lets the unrepentant have the sin they want. And they think they're happy. And they take their sin not only to their grave, but straight to the lake of fire. Which forces us to take one last brief stop in this stroll through these two chapters. We see the peril of the unsealed. John tells us what a sad reality he sees in verses 20 and 21. And it's going to become a refrain later on with the bowls. You hear it again and again. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues didn't repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols and gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood. Nor did they repent of their murders, or their sorceries, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Spiritually, they're just like me when I had to set my alarm across the room, or they're just unwilling to wake up at all. And so as we read on in Revelation, you see worse things are on the way. The warnings go on for only so long. The trumpet can sound only so many times. Much like chapter 7, chapter 10 and 11 come in, and they're this interlude before the seventh and final trumpet. But eventually the trumpet comes, the end comes, the judgment comes. He won't wait forever. So here's my question for us, the challenge for us this morning. First, are you willing to worship this God who so powerfully judges his enemies? We really struggle with this. I struggle with this. Pray for relief. I pray for God's victory. I want it. Yet this is some heavy stuff. Are you willing to worship this God who mysteriously is able to use the evil purposes of evil beings for the good of his people? But then secondly, are you willing to so love your enemies that you actually pray they become your allies? I do think that's an application here. Are you willing to so love your enemies that though you can't see it, you don't know it, they're actually sealed? You pray, Lord, bring the sealed ones, wake them up. They may be asleep now, but make them fellow believers and friends. Make them brothers and sisters in Christ. It is true. Many people will not repent of the works of their hands, will not repent of their murders or sorceries. And they're destined for the lake of fire. You and I don't get to pick and choose. You and I don't get to even know who's in which camp. But some, though they appear to be destined for that wrath to come, they will repent, they will turn, they will come to the Lord. It'll turn out they were sealed all along. I can't help but think of when Jude commands us near the end of his letter to have mercy on those who doubt and then to save others by snatching them out of the fire. Now, I know Jude, I think Jude is referring to professing believers who were flirting with apostasy. They're teetering on the edge of abandoning Christ and the faith. But I think it absolutely applies here. Brothers and sisters, you and I, we are the sealed ones. We are secured. No harm can come to you. So while you live in this world where people's sanctuaries are being shattered to the ground, their hopes are being destroyed, their security is unraveling, would you pray for them? Would you plead with God for them that they wouldn't just find another hidey hole to run into, but instead would find Christ, that he would reveal himself to them? And would you plead not just with God for them, would you plead with them? Plead with them. Some will be saved by God's grace through your effort. You can snatch them out of the fire. You can be God's means, like his spiritual tongs, to pull them out of that fire. We regard firefighters for their with honor for their boldness, their courage to run into burning buildings and bring people out to save their lives. Well, we're living in the burning building with the people who are going to perish when it comes crashing down. You and I, we just already have Christ. So may the Lord use us. We who are united to Christ, alive in him, would he use us to connect others to Christ, the only hope that cannot be shaken. Let's pray. Father, we just need you to work in us, to encourage us. These are grim things. This is not a pleasant or a sweet passage. There's sweetness underlying it, the sweetness of your love for your saints and your answering of our prayers. And yet there are things here that just confront us in so many ways and challenge us. I know there are, I don't know how many people in this room. Everyone in this room has somebody close to them. But I know there are many people in our church with sons and daughters, with other family members, with dearest friends who haven't woken up, haven't heard the alarm. They keep hitting the snooze. Lord, wake them up. And would you stir us to sound the alarm as your trumpet is blasting, warning. Would you give us the compassion to tenderly but seriously call others to wake up and come to Christ? Stir us in this way, we ask in Jesus' name.